Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
What I'm used to, and I'm used to having students interrupt me all the time and ask their questions, so please feel free to do that. And along with that, I'll expect some interaction as I ask questions based on the things we study. The relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Big topic. We could think about a lot of different things. I am a Christian. I read the Old Testament from a Christian standpoint. I don't read the Old Testament like a Jew would read the Old Testament. I read it from a Christian standpoint. I want to know what the writings meant in their original time. When Deuteronomy was written, I want to know what it meant for Israel. I want to know when Psalm 2 was written, what it meant for the author who wrote that psalm. I want to understand those things, but even more than that, or I guess along with that, I want to know what it means for us as Christians, as the body of Christ, to say Israel's scripture is our scripture. The scriptures that were written even before Jesus came to this earth, the scriptures that were written by David and Moses and Solomon, these are our scripture. We get meaning from them. I wonder if sometimes we haven't really thought about it like that. We haven't really thought Israel's scripture is our scripture. That was Israel's scripture, after all, and our scripture is the New Testament, not the Old Testament. I'm a Christian, so I want to read the Bible like Christ read the Bible, or like Paul read the Bible. And when they opened up their Bible, which we could talk about this for a while, looked a lot different from ours, they were opening up Isaiah, they were opening up Psalms, they were opening up Genesis, they were opening up Ezekiel. When's the last time you opened up Ezekiel? They were opening up all these, they were opening up Hosea and Malachi, and they saw there the Word of God for their situation. I think it would behoove us then to look at the Old Testament as our scripture. Maybe we haven't thought of it like that. In the history of the Stone Campbell movement, the Restoration, there was a sermon preached by Alexander Campbell a couple hundred years ago, not quite 200 years ago, I think it was 1816, called the Sermon on the Law, that has been very influential for the way that the churches of Christ have received the Old Testament. His Sermon on the Law, Alexander Campbell, he was a member of the Redstone Baptist Association at the time in 1816. This was before he put off all denominational ties. He was a member of the Redstone Baptist Association, and so he wanted a sermon that would be relevant to their own theological positions based on the Old Testament. And they were Calvinistic. They were coming from that background. And so what they would do is say that you ought to baptize babies because in Israel they would circumcise 8-year-old boys. And so baptism is the way we get into the covenant, just like circumcision was the way they got into the covenant. And so since they circumcised 8-day-old babies, we ought to baptize babies as well to get them into the covenant, just like Israel needed to get into the covenant. And so Campbell saw these things and he said, that's not right at all. And so he preached this sermon about how the New Testament is what we follow for our doctrine, the way we set up church, the way we do things, the rules that we follow. It's the New Testament. It is not the Old Testament. What he meant by that was, let's not baptize 8-day-old babies. Let's not set aside, you know, let's not think of Sunday as the Christian Sabbath, just like the Sabbath day in the Old Testament. let's have a Christian view of these things. What he did not mean by that was the Old Testament is no good and let's just completely ignore it. But when he said we follow the New Testament, not the Old Testament, I think his successors heard that. All right, the Old Testament is not really useful to us anymore. Our scripture is the New Testament. I know I said I would encourage participation. I haven't done it yet, but we'll get there. I was teaching a class on Isaiah a year ago at a congregation. Class on Isaiah, in the first class, I'm sort of course, nobody had ever had a class on Isaiah before. It was an auditorium class. I said, who all has ever had a class on the book of Isaiah in a church setting? No hand went up. All right, nobody has ever studied Isaiah. So I'm sort of introducing who Isaiah is, where he lived, and what he did. And a hand raised up by an elderly gentleman, and he said, why are we studying this? And, he continued on. Shouldn't we study something relevant to us? Shouldn't we study the New Testament? I am thankful that at that moment, as soon as he said that, four other people stood up in the audience and said, well, let me tell you something, that the Old Testament is our scripture too, and we need to study this, and we can't understand the New Testament without a good understanding of the Old Testament, and all this stuff. I didn't have to say a word. I was defended in studying Isaiah from all over the auditorium. But I think that kind of mindset is there for a lot of us. Why would we even want to break open the Old Testament? It's not relevant to us. We are New Testament Christians. I sometimes want to say, but Jesus was an Old Testament Christian. Paul was an Old Testament Christian. They read the Old Testament and got meaning for their situation out of the Old Testament. When Jesus quoted the greatest command and then the second command, he didn't then say, now these are the only two good things in the Old Testament, you can throw the rest of it away. The rest of it's junk. I'm about to nail it to the cross so that we don't have to worry about it anymore. He didn't say that. He said, on these two things rest the entire thing. The law and the prophets are summed up, are dependent on these two things. He didn't say, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you, you don't have to do that stuff. These two things sum up all of it. It's all good, then. We know that some of it, don't get me wrong, we know that some of it has been removed from upon us as an obligation. Certainly some of it, the law aspects of it. Campbell was right. For what we do, how we do church, how we function as Christians, we get those aspects from the New Testament. Yes, but that doesn't mean that the Old Testament is no longer our scripture and should not be used by us and should not feed us as Christians. So, let's look at a passage, and again, as a Christian, I like to see how Christians read the Old Testament. Let's look at Acts chapter 3. We got 20 minutes, I guess? We'll see what happens. Yeah. Acts chapter 3. Let's start before Acts chapter 3. Do you remember when Jesus was raised up from the dead? He was walking with a couple of guys on the road to Emmaus. One of them was named Cleopas. And they said, haven't you heard about this guy named Jesus? We hoped that he would redeem Israel. Turns out he died. But some women shocked us when they said that they went to the tomb and his body wasn't there. And Jesus said to them, you fools, don't you know anything? And he, this is what he said to you when he was still alive. And then what did Jesus do? He explained to them what? Do you remember this? He explained to them all of the prophecies from Moses and the prophets about himself. This is about me, guys. You've been reading this stuff and you didn't realize that it was about me. I've been walking around with you for 3 years. I've been telling you, not just walking around with you, but teaching you for 3 years, and you haven't realized yet what the connections are here. So I think that sort of light bulb moment for them, and they realized. And then later on in the chapter, Jesus meets with the 11 now. Judas has gone his own way, but they meet with the 11. Jesus meets with the 11, and he explains to them from the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms all the things written about himself. He ascends to heaven. He spends 40, according to Acts chapter 1, verse 3, he spends 40 days with them, teaching them the things about the kingdom of God. He goes up to heaven, ascension, and they spend some more time. What are they doing? This 40 days, Jesus is teaching them about the kingdom of God. They get 10 more days, eight more days or so till the Holy Spirit comes down in Acts chapter 2. They get all this time. What are they doing during that time? I think when Jesus is teaching them about the kingdom of God and after he ascends to heaven and they have that period of time before the Holy Spirit comes, I think that entire time, those 50 days between Passover and Pentecost, basically with Jesus there and then after he'd gone, still they are studying Scripture. Just like when in Luke 24:44, when Jesus opened up for them from Moses, from the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms, still they are doing that the whole time. They are reading in Israel's Scriptures and seeing, oh, that's what it means. That's who Jesus is. Not only that's who Jesus is, but that's who we are. I don't know if we don't study the Old Testament and really deeply understand it, I'm not sure that we really understand the New Testament. I'm not sure we really understand what Jesus came to do. I'm not even sure that we really understand who we are as God's people. I think that's what Peter would say anyway, as he says in Acts chapter 3. Okay, so let's read this and then we'll talk about it and I'll see if I'll live up to my promise of encouraging interaction. Acts chapter 3, you know the story. There was a lame man at the gate called Beautiful. Peter and John are going into the temple at the hour of prayer. They heal him. He gets up and jumps up and down and starts praising God and running around, and everybody sees that, and they know this guy who's been lame since his mother's womb and is over 40 years old, and they know that he was the guy sitting there begging for alms for the past however long, decade or more. They know it's him that is now jumping up and down, praising God, and they wonder, what in the world is going on? And he is clinging to Peter, it says, I think, in verse 11. And so everybody runs to Peter, and they're with questioning looks on their faces, no doubt, and this is what he says to them. Men of Israel, by the way, I'm just going to read the sermon and then we'll go back and see what we can get out of it. Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this, or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant, Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, to him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward and announced these days, It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. It was at that point they got cut off because the Jewish leadership heard him preaching about the resurrection. They got mad and arrested Peter and John. So here is a brief sermon, not very long. When you read that, how often does Peter say what was prophesied is now true? It has come true now. Well, he says it a few times. Twice. He quotes Scripture. I suggested that in that period from the resurrection to now, what Peter and the others were doing was they were reading Scripture. And they were interpreting their circumstances, what was going on now in the light of Scripture. I think that in itself is sort of interesting. We sometimes get that backwards, don't we? We interpret Scripture in the light of our circumstances, right? What's going on with me becomes the controlling factor for what this must mean. But I think Peter did the opposite thing. He said, what is going on in my life? Let me read Scripture and see what God promises and what who the people of God are. And that will give me some insight into who I am and what God is doing now for us. He interpreted his circumstances in the light of Scripture rather than vice versa. And what is going on now is God is fulfilling all of the prophecies. That's what's going on now. He says, what does he say about Christ? In this sermon, what does Peter say about Christ? What are some of the things he says about Christ? He raised up, he would suffer, right? Now, see, this is where I think it's helpful if we really know our Old Testament. Peter says that the Christ, what God has announced through all the prophets, is that the Christ would suffer. Now, if you're a first century Jew, you're listening to Peter, you're in Peter's audience right now. What do you think about that claim? Did God announce through all the prophets that the Christ would suffer? I think they would say, what in the world are you talking about, Peter? You know that when Jesus was in his earthly ministry, he told people, shh, don't tell anybody I'm the Christ. You know, if you find out I'm the Christ, just keep that quiet. Just don't tell anybody about that. You know that when he taught, remember in Matthew 16 when Peter confessed, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus from that moment on began to teach them, I am about to go up to Jerusalem and suffer and die and be raised up. And what did Peter say to him at that point? No, you're not, buddy. Not a chance. That is not what's going to happen to you. And then, so he said, get behind me, Satan, right? And then later on he tried to do it again, and the text says they didn't know what he was talking about. Jesus told them, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. This is another time. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. And it says the apostles didn't know what he was talking about. The meaning was hidden from them. And then another time it says, Jesus taught them, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to die there. And then James and John said, okay, that's nice, Jesus. Now, which of us is the greatest? Can I sit on your right hand when you're in glory? Okay, by this point, he's saying something about dying. I don't get it. I'm just going to move on and argue about the greatest among us. You see, Peter says to the audience in Acts chapter 3, it was predicted in all of the prophets that the Christ would suffer. The problem with that statement is that nobody got that. Nobody understood it. Even his own disciples, even his own apostles, didn't have any clue that that was the case, that the Christ would suffer. And so what we see in Jesus is it is the combination of two different Old Testament characters. Okay? Well, we can talk about this for just a minute and maybe have some questions, and then that'll probably be it. I would love to talk about this for 3 or 4 hours. But what Peter, in his earthly ministry, in Jesus' earthly ministry, what Peter and the apostles and everybody else was expecting, when the Christ comes, this is what he'll look like. When the Messiah comes, you know, Messiah is Christ, anointed one. Anointed what? All right, that's a question for you. Anointed what? Anointed one. Anointed what? King is the answer. It's an anointed king. He will be the son of whom? David. All right. Now you think, what was David like? David was meek and lowly, not a powerful king at all, never went into battle. Is that David at all? He was a man after God's own heart. Did he ever battle anybody? He was a warrior. If you think about a king that's a warrior, you think David. When the Jews thought about a king that's a warrior, that is David. When David went up against Israel's enemies, did David lose? David always won. It didn't matter how old he was. He could go up against a 9-foot-tall giant. David is going to win. If he goes in 2 Samuel 8 after he is already king, he goes into battle all the time. David wins every time. When Israel's enemies are threatening Israel, and that's what Psalm 2 is about, the nations rage against the Lord and against His anointed one, His anointed king. When the enemies rage against David, David wins because they know that Yahweh is the one behind David's power. That's David. Now the prophecy is, 2 Samuel 7, we don't have time to turn there, but the prophecy is that the son of David will come and rule on David's throne for eternity. Now, if you're a first century, if you're a 6th century Jew, if you're a first century Jew especially, listening to Peter, you're in that context and you read these prophecies and you see that the Messiah, the anointed king, he is the son of David. What is the Messiah like? He's like David! What is David like? He goes into battle against Israel's enemies and he doesn't lose. When the Messiah comes, the son of David comes, he will go in. Now, they're literally, folks. The Romans are oppressing the Jews right now. They are yearning for the son of David to come and liberate them from this foreign oppression, to be just like David. Oh, they want him to be just like David. To go in and face the giant and kill him. And liberate them, relieve them of this oppression. And so Jesus comes and Peter says, you are the Christ, you are the anointed one, you are the son of David. And Peter is thinking, you are the one who has come to liberate us from the Romans. Peter did not think that Christ meant the one who will die on the cross for our sins. That is not the way Peter defined Christ. Not in Matthew 16 anyway. Maybe that's the way we define Christ. Peter defined Christ as the one who will come and kill our enemies, just like David did. He is the son of David. This one is just like David. That's what they wanted. And so Christ looks at him and says, actually, you know what? Instead of killing the Romans, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die. No, you're not. That is not what the Messiah is supposed to do. You are the son of David, and I am sorry, you cannot die. That is not in the job description of the Messiah. The job description of the Messiah is to be just like David, to come here and kill our enemies, just like David did. Wish we had more time. They never were convinced. Right? They never got it, that the Messiah is actually, in actual practice, the Messiah is going to set up a spiritual kingdom. John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. They never actually got it until, I don't know, until the Holy Spirit maybe, but certainly not until after the resurrection. That that the Messiah that they had been hoping for, the Messiah that they had been yearning for from Israel Scripture, that they thought this is what God had wanted them to have, is actually a much different Messiah. He's actually one that will defeat our enemies, but those enemies are sin and death. And He will establish a kingdom, and He will be a king, but it's not one that we can see. And so when Peter says to the people in Acts chapter 3, just as he had prophesied that the Christ would suffer, I imagine the people looked at him and said, "What are you talking about? The Christ is not supposed to suffer." There was another character in the Old Testament who was supposed to suffer. There is the Messiah that is supposed to conquer Israel's enemies, and there is another character in the Old Testament who is supposed to suffer. Now, I alluded to this in the sermon when we were in Isaiah, and I said I couldn't deal with it right now, and I can't deal with it now either. We got 3 minutes. But there is another character. What is the character that is supposed to suffer? The suffering servant. We especially think of Isaiah 53 in that. Now, you might notice, people often ask the question today, how could the Jews not get it? It's so clear in Isaiah 53 that the Christ would have to suffer. Read Isaiah 53. The word Christ never appears. The word Messiah never appears. It's servant. They did not relate these two things. The Christ is one thing, and the suffering servant is something else. Now, I don't think they had any idea what the suffering servant was supposed to be, or who that was, or what he would do. They were hoping for a Messiah who would be the son of David, who would come liberate them from the Romans, and the suffering servant, they weren't sure what that was. And so Peter tells them, look, guys, in your scriptures, through the prophets, it is prophesied that the Christ would suffer. And he calls him, you might notice, Peter calls him a couple of times the servant. In verse 13, he says, his servant Jesus. He calls him the servant. In verse 26, the very end of the sermon, for you first God raised up his servant. And I think very subtly here, Peter is hinting at the fact that I know you don't think the Christ was supposed to suffer, but let me tell you that Jesus is both Christ and servant. He combines the two into one. And so his messiahship is one of going to the cross. He did establish a kingdom. Yes, that is true, and we are the evidence of that. We are that kingdom. He reigns over us even right now as we speak. He does defeat our enemies. Yes, that is true. In a different way than maybe we had anticipated. But yes, he does defeat our enemies. But he also suffered and died. And in that gives us an example as well. Well, I think that's what Peter meant when he preached this sermon. I think that's how he read the Old Testament and what he wanted the others to understand by reading Israel Scripture as well. Maybe that's not exactly all we need to say about the relationship between the Testaments, but I think that helps me anyway to understand how the Old Testament functions as our Scripture. It does prophesy. We have to understand the prophecies correctly, and it also helps me understand the New Testament, why Jesus was so misunderstood for His entire ministry. Are there questions or comments? I'm sorry I didn't encourage as much interaction as I wanted to, but time was short and I needed to get on through. Yes.
It seems like we don't talk about them a lot, but that aspect of spirituality that is codified in the past, we don't bring forward at all. And I wonder, should we be doing that? So Jesus said, when you fast, when you pray,
yeah,
certain things, do it in this way.
Yeah, what's sort of interesting about that in fasting is that actually there is no Old Testament command to fast. That's just something that was developed along the way because people found it helpful. And I think yes, we would find it helpful if we would do it. I think maybe some things that Jesus said make us reluctant to talk about it. He said, you know, when you fast, don't put on sackcloth and ashes and make everybody look like it. Well, we have sort of interpreted that to mean just don't keep it quiet. Don't ever talk about it, you know. I think maybe we can talk, just like we talk about prayer. He says the same thing about prayer, and we actually do encourage people to pray. I think maybe we would get something out of fasting. I think for Jesus, 40 days in the wilderness, as he prepares for his ministry, you know, it's a time not to focus on me or my needs, but to recognize that my needs are much greater. I mean, he said, man shall not live on bread alone. Sometimes in America, when you go out to eat and the food on your plate is too much and you actually take it home and eat on it the next day, and we have so much food and health problems as a result of that, it's just constant. It would do us well to recognize that we don't live on bread alone. We can do without this stuff. It's not all about me and my wants, but about serving God. So I think fasting is a discipline that would help us with that, and we could talk about it more than we do. What else? What other questions do you have? Does it help to what we've talked about today about Christ and what he was in the Old Testament, or what the predictions about him and how he was misunderstood in his earthly life? Is that helpful to you? And that the suffering servant was a different character altogether, according to in the Old Testament mindset. And the Jews were not expecting that. Well, thank you. I guess the time is more or less up. I'm not sure if there's another bell or not. But thank you for your attention. I hope it was a blessing to you, and I look forward to tonight.